the Christ and trust in him through faith alone, perhaps today could be that day for you. His mercy is more than the sum of all your sin, and we praise him for that. Well, if you take your Bibles this morning to the passage that Doc read for us, we'll be looking at that passage. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black covered Bible probably in the seat near you, and you're welcome to. Matter of fact, you can keep that Bible if you don't have a Bible, and we'll be on page 974. If you're in that Bible, that is. Today, when we think about Mother's Day, we think about love, and I think about things in my past, and I wasn't always good to my mama. The Bible says something to the effect of, I can't remember quote word for word, but if you're good to your mama, you'll live like 80+10 years, and if you're not, then you don't get those extra 10. Well, I'm not going to get those extra 10. I am sure that she has some gray hairs because of her eldest son. The other siblings would say they were perfect. And they can go out and think that. But I was not good to my mom all the time. She loved me. I know that. We think of love today. And while we're thinking about love, when you think of love, what do you think about? What is love? Tina Turner asked that question one time, right? I know some of you are thinking it. One of the ways, though, that are one of the things and ways that we can think about love is not in a positive way, meaning this. Sometimes when we think about love, we think that it's hard to love fill in the blank. Man, you know what? When I think about love, it's really easy. It's really easy to love my mom, but it's really hard to love fill in the blank. Like it's hard to love that person. Now, don't start elbowing somebody here in this room, because everybody in this room is easy to love. But seriously, no. Sometimes it's hard to. There's just some people it's harder to love. I want everyone to think of a person who that you have a hard time loving. Think of that person, and if you don't, that's great. But just think about it. And we'll talk about that again here in just a little bit. And the passage that Doc read for us in verse 13 through verse 26 really is, we're going to spend the next few weeks in this passage. And so the next few weeks, we're going to read that passage in its entirety. But today specifically, we're going to concentrate our study, our line-by-line study, specifically in verse 13, 14, and 15. There's a lot in these few verses, and we could spend probably a few weeks here. We won't, but I want to tease out of some things out of these verses here. What we find in verse 13, right at the very beginning, is we find the word for there. It says for, let me turn to the right passage, right? It says for, you are called to freedom, brothers. This very first word for is indicative in Paul's writing of a progression in his letter. It serves really as an introduction to the application of the defense of the gospel of the all-sufficient Jesus. Remember, the very first two chapters that we looked at in our study, Paul, remember, he kept going back and saying, look, I received the gospel from Jesus himself just like these other folks. And he really had to defend himself because he was under attack. And so he defends the gospel of the all-sufficient Jesus. And then in chapters 3, actually, starting the last part of chapter 2, verse 16, and moving forward up until our passage last week, what he does is Paul moves on to the application of, in this next part, of the theology that we read in chapters 3 and 4. And so we had a defense of the gospel, the all-sufficient Jesus. Then we had the theology of this all-sufficient Jesus. And now he's moving in verse 13, indicated by the word for, to the application of what we've already studied. And so we're kind of moving into a new area into this letter as he addresses really a local congregation, a local church, a faith family, just like we have as we're meeting here today. And his specific application is found right there in verse number 13 as we read it this morning. Now, I want to bring our thoughts together and kind of put some things together. If you can recall, and I'll be trying to call on your memory here a few times this morning because it helps us to see the parts, help us to see the whole. Back in chapter 2 and verse 4, we studied, "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery." If you remember in our line-by-line study, we rightly understood that anything other than Jesus, these false teachers were bringing in a false gospel who tried to say it was Jesus plus something else. But we rightly understood that anything other than Jesus that is used or believed or helps rescue us from the consequences of our sin is a false gospel. It's really no gospel at all. There's nothing good about that. All of that is nothing more than spiritual slavery, because we have to continue to go to it because we never know if it works, and we never know if it's sufficient, and we never know if it's the right kind, and we never know if it's enough. Only Jesus can rescue us from our sin. He's the only way we can be free. And Paul says in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." And so we're going to develop our understanding of this word free and freedom this morning by asking ourselves three questions. Where did freedom come from? What is freedom? And then what does freedom look like? So first of all, where did freedom come from? And we are asked this question, or this question is put to us really, when we read verse 13, it says, we were called, "For you were called to freedom." Called. Again, if you could remember back to chapter 2 and verse number 20, the Bible says for us there in that passage, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives." And where does he live, folks? In me. In chapter 3 and verse number 26, we read, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God." This idea of introduced in chapter 2 and verse 20 of being in Christ and Christ in us. In chapter 3, that we are in Christ, we're sons of God. Verse 27 says that we have put on Christ. And then in verse 28, it says that we are all one in Christ. And so we talked about this theology or this understanding back through these passages of our union with Christ and what that meant. And I need to remind us of that this morning. This union is a spiritual and it's a vital and a mysterious union. I don't know if you remember this, but I used the illustration of us as Buckeye fans. Remember? We say things like this: "The next time we play that team..." Or we say, "Can you believe how we played yesterday?" Or we say even something like this: "I knew we were going to trounce that team up north." All of these phrases are spoken as if you or I am a player on the team. We say these things as if we can be included on the injury list for the next week. We say, "It's my team," or "I," or "Can you believe how we did?" As if you were at the foul line. But see, really, this is exactly the type of language that Paul is using here. He is using the language of union, of being together, of solidarity, of alliance. And in chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul goes on to say that because the death that he died, that I no longer live, it's Christ who lives in me. It's this understanding of our union with Christ. An old theologian said that the majority of Christians much more frequently think of Christ as Savior outside of them than as a Savior who indwells them. And if we're honest, I think a lot of times we have to say, yeah, that's probably true. I think so much more of Christ as, like, just spatially or disassociated from me. Like, he's in heaven. But in reality, if you remember in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, look, it's better that I go away because somebody better than me will come. He said that, not me. And we have this indwelling Spirit who we were introduced, Paul introduced to that. And we're going to get more to the indwelling and the work of the Spirit in us in the next few weeks to come. It's this idea of this union we have with Christ. It's a mysterious and it's a vital, but it's yet it's also an eternal union. This union, as one guy said, this union with Christ constitutes a union of life in which the human spirit is interpenetrated and energized by the Spirit of Christ, is made inscrutably yet indissolubly one with Christ. Christ is in us as a mysterious and vital and eternal union when man is received into grace by God to enjoy communion with him and be made one with him. Man, that is some heavy but beautiful and freeing truth when you think about it. Christ is in you. How did that happen? Well, that's why it's mysterious. But yet it's true. It's vital. In other words, it gives you life. It energizes you. It's eternal. It's never going to go away. You're always going to be unified to Christ. This should just make us just be like, hallelujah, this union with Christ. My friends, we cannot underestimate this truth. And as we begin to study this final portion in the Gospel of Galatians, this is upon, or this union is the foundation from which we can live lives of Spirit control and surrender, where we can walk in the Spirit and help others walk in the Spirit. And so in our weeks coming, just remember that you are in Christ and Christ is in you, in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. What is this? I remind this of today because of our text when it says the word called there. What does this word called mean? It's an important word for us to understand. It's significant because it teaches us some things. First, it means that God is responsible for our freedom. Remember it says in verse 13, God called us to freedom. Therefore, God is responsible for our freedom. God did the calling, not us. Part of the gifting of our union with Christ is because and through the all-sufficient person and work of Jesus, we are free. God called us to freedom. We didn't secure it on our own. We received it as a gift. And since God is responsible, secondly, we can trust that He's faithful in and to this freedom. When there are temptations to things that can bring us into bondage, the very thing that Paul has been saying, listen, you can be in spiritual slavery if you turn to anything other than Jesus. We can trust that God is going to be faithful to that freedom and against bondage or sin's addiction, because he reminds us graciously in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that when there are temptations that try to overcome us, guess what? He is faithful and he is gracious to what make a way for us to escape and endure it. Also, this should create within us such a thankfulness and praise to Jesus. And so really when we read here in this verse, the intent of the word called is to draw attention to the freedom that we have in Christ because of what God has done. He is our sure and steady anchor. We can trust him. We should praise him. He did the calling towards this freedom, not us. We don't have to secure it. Again, folks, if we think about it, if we had to secure it, how would we ever know? Would we ever then really be free? And the answer is no. It's only in the all-sufficient person and work of Christ that we are called to. Where does freedom come from? First of all, it comes from God. And is applied to us through the Son as we're indwelt daily by the Spirit. That's an amazing truth. Secondly, what is freedom? He said that he called us to freedom. Now, let's be honest. Freedom, I think, means different things to different people. But, generally speaking, in our culture today, or from our kids, right? We normally hear that the word freedom means unrestricted or unhindered or without limits. Pretty fair, right? We would say it like this: if I can do whatever I want, then I'm really free. Or maybe we hear it termed differently, like, well, I can do whatever I want because I am free, stated both negatively and positively. But I want to push back on that just a little bit this morning. A pastor challenged my thinking with this, and I think it's appropriate. And I want to push back, and I want to get you to think this morning as well. Is that really freedom? Is it really freedom to be able to say, well, I'm only free if I can do whatever I want, or I can do whatever I want because I'm free? However, whichever positive or negatively you say that. There's three things that I want to kind of push back and get us to think through. First of all is this: if that's really freedom, could you ever really challenge or disagree with anyone? Here's what I mean. If a friend of yours is truly free, then who are you to say anything about what they do ever? Because they're free. Silly illustration. Ladies, let's say that you have a friend of yours who says to you, you know what, I'm going to stick my finger in a light socket because I can do whatever I want to do. I'm free. Now, they would never say like that, but the assumption is because they're free and they can do whatever they want, then they can stick their finger in a light socket. Okay? And I know that's why I say it's a silly illustration. But if you were to say to that person, to your friend, no, don't do that because you just spent $60 on highlights and your hair, and if you stick your finger in the socket, that's going to fry your hair and you're not going to be able to enjoy your highlights. That's foolish. You know what you're really trying to do then, if they're really free and could do whatever? You're really, in a way, trying to restrict them from doing what they want, and doesn't that violate their freedom? You can't challenge them. Here's a better illustration. There's a belief that one has the freedom to do whatever they want with their own body. Sound familiar in our culture today? Or one has the freedom to think whatever they want to think, and therefore, you know what? If that's the case, then you can never challenge them. Because if you do, guess what happens? You're called bigoted or prejudiced, or you're called intolerant or something like that. You can't even challenge people in their thinking today. Is that really what freedom is? Is that what's intended by being free? I don't know. I don't think so. Do you? Secondly, if that's really freedom, then isn't freedom, that type of freedom, really in a way incompatible with love? I mean, you'd never really be able to marry someone because marriage is restrictive. Because when you get married, you say, I will be faithful until death do us part, only to this person. Man, that's way restrictive. And some of you are kind of chuckling right now because marriage is restrictive in other ways, right? Just the other day, someone said to me, don't you have money for something? I said, hey, look, I'm married, you know. You make a commitment to that person, but isn't that restrictive then? And therefore, it means you're not free? Here's a one last thought on this. If freedom is I can do whatever my heart wants, can't that be contradictory then to the human heart? For instance, a person says, I want to live a long and a happy life. I mean, all of us want that, right? Live long and happy, prosperous life. But yet your heart also says, man, I want to eat whatever I can eat. Well, how do those two go together? Long and prosperous, healthy, long life, yet you want to eat whatever you want to eat. So my question is that freedom as defined at libertine free, is that really what freedom is? Is that what is really intended? And I would submit to you that that's not what freedom really is, which is completely countercultural. Freedom is this. Freedom is no longer living by or under the control of the power and the penalty of sin. And therefore, it is the ability to be more like God, what God originally made us to be. Although we're still imperfect and we still have that old nature. But let me say that again. Freedom is no longer living by or under the control of the power and the penalty of sin. And therefore, it is the ability to be more like what God originally made us to be. In other words, we are most free when we are what we were created to be, what we were originally were in that first and perfect nature, meaning God created all of us in his image. And when we're most like that, then that's when we are most free. Now, we still have that old nature, and that's what we're going to talk about in the next few weeks. That's why we have this Spirit that helps us to become more like that original nature. But I submit to you, that's what really freedom is. So freedom is not no restrictions, it's the right restrictions. For instance, if you want to live a long and happy life, guess what? You limit the number of pints of Ben and Jerry that you have. I could have a pint of Cherry Garcia every night of my life and be just so happy. But so would my cholesterol meter. Does that mean that I'm restricted because I have to limit the number of pints of ice cream that I eat every night? Does that mean that I'm not free? No. It frees me really to live a longer life. One of those choices is liberating, and one of those is not liberating. I like the way that Tim Keller, he puts it this way. He uses this illustration. A fish is most free when he is restricted to water. It's by being restricted to water that the fish is free to thrive, to be what it was intended to be. A fish doesn't get out of water and says, "Hallelujah, I'm free from the restrictions of the water." It doesn't do that. It's like, put me back into the restriction of the water, because that's where I'm free to be who I ought to be. And so it's not the absence of restrictions, it's the presence of right restrictions. That's what freedom is. It's not I can do whatever I want. It's limiting yourself or restricting yourself with the right things. So that way you can be what you should be. Not to be in slavery to sin or spiritual slavery, but to be what? Free in Christ. And so it leads me to the third thing this morning. In verse 13 through verse 15, the entirety of these three verses is, what does that freedom look like? It means constraining yourself to the right things, which we'll look at, things like love and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and kindness and meekness. There's no laws against those things. There's no laws to fulfill those things. Those things come out of your union with Christ. He's talking about the fruit of the Spirit here. And specifically, Paul, what he does here in this passage is he highlights one of them, and that is love. He says in verse 13, let's read the 13 through 15 again. He says there in verse number 13, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now, before I read verse 14, that word "serve one another," depending on which English translation you have, do you remember all the time Paul has been saying, "Don't be enslaved"? Remember? We've said that word a billion times here the last, 12 weeks. Don't be enslaved. Don't be. He uses the same word here. He says here, "But through love, be slaves to one another." Isn't that interesting? He says, don't be slaves to this. Don't be restricted by this. But you know what he does say? He says here in verse 13, you should be restricted to love. That's one of the right restrictions. One of the things that you should be, we would say it, enslaved to. He goes on and says in verse 14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." He's quoting Leviticus there. But verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed with one another." It means constraining yourself to love, not to opportunities of the flesh in verse 13. And those opportunities for flesh look like biting and devouring one another in verse 15. In keeping with the flow and the context of the letter, Paul says if you really still want to hold on to the law, then guess what? In verse 14, then hold on to the part found in Leviticus 19 that says that you should love yourself as you should love your neighbor as you love yourself. Verse 13 says that freedom looks like, you know what freedom looks like? It looks like serving one another. We are no longer slaves to ourselves. And our emptiness is filled with Christ because we are in Christ. We are indwelt by the Spirit, and now we can love others. We can serve others because we are full and not empty. I like the way one pastor puts it. He says, quote, when God frees us from guilt and fear and greed and fills us with his all-satisfying presence, the only motive left is the joy of sharing our fullness. When God fills the emptiness of our heart with forgiveness and help and guidance and hope, he frees us from the bondage to accumulate things and to manipulate people. People who devote large hunks of their life to surrounding themselves with the comforts of this world testify to the fact that God has not filled the void of their heart and it's not overflowing. When God is our portion and we are truly free, then we will serve one another through love. Freedom flows forth in love just as surely as a bubbling spring flows forth in a mountain stream, end quote. My friends, we are no longer slaves to love ourselves. Because we are full of the Holy Spirit, because we're full of the power that conquered death and the grave, because that same power that canceled the power and the penalty of sin resides in us in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, we are full of the fruit of the union of being in Christ, and Christ is in us. And when that happens, it should just overflow, and we should be different. You want to know why people, who's your one? You want to know about your neighbor? You want to know about your coworker or your loved one? When they look at you and they say, oh, there's just something different about that. It's because of your union with Christ. And out of that should flow this difference where they look at you and say, man, there's just something different. And it's overflowing. It's that love of Christ. And you know what? That is what we should be shackled to. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, for the love of Christ, it constrains us. So that, right? It should constrain us. What does freedom look like? It looks like love. And specifically, it looks like, stated negatively, not doing your own thing and biting and devouring each other. Positively, it says, it looks like serving one another. That's what it looks like. And so, my friends, in conclusion this morning, love is what freedom looks like. Love looks like loving each other. Love looks like serving each other. Love looks like doing. Love doesn't look like rolling your eyes. Love doesn't look like sighing. Love doesn't look like, and we struggle with those things because we're humans. I get it. If you ask my wife if I love her all the time, she would say, no way. I am not always loving. This is the thing that we should be constrained to. You remember at the beginning I asked you, is there somebody in your life that's hard to love? Let's pray together.